I invite you to please bow with me as we open our class time in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue to study your word, I pray that you would be strengthening us and equipping us to understand it, to see it in its setting, to apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. And I pray that you would be using it in our lives daily. And as we study this morning, please give us understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start with a word of disclaimer. I am not Alan Knoll. I know Alan Knoll, and I am no Alan Knoll. I say that because of the very good service that Alan has been doing here in our morning Sabbath school period in the adult time and the teaching aspects, and he is a well-qualified teacher, and I want to just acknowledge that as well as the many other elders and teachers that we have had here in our survey of the Bible. And I had volunteered to take a portion of this leadership time, and I'm very glad to do so, to fill this role, and to tell you some of the fruit of my own studies, and to continue our survey of the New Testament. And in the chronological order, we would be ready for the book of Romans. I volunteered to do 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I have a couple of reasons for that. I have some previous interest and previous study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and wanted to be able to share the fruit of that study with you. And timing-wise, this fits schedule to for us to jump into the letters to the Corinthians. And so we'll be thinking this morning about 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I'd like to start that off by giving you a little bit of background into the just the situation of the city of Corinth, and to see the importance of that city, and then to recount a little bit of the history that you touched on in the last couple weeks as you studied through the book of Acts. So, the city of Corinth, if your Bible has a map in it, you would find the city of Corinth in what is modern-day Greece. It's not very far from the city of Athens, and it has, in the ancient world, a strategic position because of just the flow of the ancient world and the flow of commerce and the travel that took place. Corinth is situated at a very key place. In fact, if you were to look there or get a bigger map, you would see that Corinth is located at a place where there is there's the larger island that is that down at the foot of Greece, and then there is a body of water, and not very far away there's another body of water, and there was a practice of taking ships out of the water. And before there was the Erie Canal or anything like that, they would literally transport ships up and over this little jutting of land, and that way they wouldn't have to go down around the foot of Greece and experience some of the troubles of the open waters that we know that Paul faced in his travels. And so there was sometimes this transport of ships. And because of that, there was a thriving trade and lots of peoples coming and going in Corinth. We would also know it from history because in 146, the Romans conquered this city, and they razed the city almost. They destroyed it, and you could read about some of that. And in 146 BC, the Roman general Memmius destroyed Corinth, and then it was rebuilt as a Roman colony, and the Romans re-inhabited that city. As you study through Acts, you'd find that Paul did indeed visit Corinth. Before we get to his visit to Corinth, though, let's just remember fairly briefly some of Paul's pattern and the calling that he had, especially as the Lord turned him to minister to the Gentiles. And this is significant for the letter to the Corinthians because it is a decidedly Gentile church. And you'll remember that in the book of Acts, there's the significance of God opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. And what God had designed from all time was to graft in other nations so that the Israel would be a blessing to the nations. And we see that taking place in Acts, and it's described in very significant ways. And Paul is described as being an apostle to the Gentiles. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 13. And we'll see some of the description of that turning to the Gentiles and how God used that in the work of the church. And I'm sorry that my pens are not very very well or easy to read. So Acts 13, verses 42 through 52. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And this is in Antioch, and Paul had preached there. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue at the grace of God. Let me pause there. Just remember that Paul's typical pattern was to go to the synagogue, to go to the Jews first and to preach there. But in the synagogues, there were also what are described here as devout proselytes, probably Gentiles that had been either converted or who were seekers, who were burdened by the truth of God and were hearing what Paul said and wanted to hear more and were motivated by the Spirit to ask Paul to preach more. Going on in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. The Jews were jealous of this great turning to the Lord that was taking place among the Gentiles. You see the whole city turning out to hear Paul. And it's an exciting aspect of the gospel ministry here as the Spirit moves and motivates those to hear the truth and to come and to hear more. Continuing in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region." Here you see fulfillment of prophecy taking place. These words of Isaiah are shown to see the Israelites set as a light to the Gentiles. And God's purposes, even in the Old Covenant, to see the nations converted is being brought to fruition here through the preaching of Paul. And it brings the Gentiles great joy. I just love this aspect of this passage where they hear this and are glad and glorified the word of the Lord and are converted, and to see the work of God and the sovereign work of God bringing salvation. That's not the end of the story, though. Continuing in verse 15, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." So the Jews, being jealous over the preaching to the Gentiles and their reception of that message of Jesus Christ, they stir up the city against Paul and Barnabas so that they are driven out. And they do so, remembering that Jesus gave them this very instruction that if they are not received in a certain area, that they are to literally shake the dust off their sandals and to go to another place. And Alan spoke some of that mission and method that Paul had. As we follow Paul then, we would find him on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, wanting to take the gospel into Asia. And it says in verses 6 through 10 that he was prevented by the Spirit from going into Asia. Let me just read these to remind ourselves of that, because it really is important for us to see Paul's work in Corinth, and that will set the stage for understanding the letters to the Corinthians. Starting in verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This vision is one that is often quoted, the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And we can see the work of the Lord that guides Paul over into Macedonia, over into what we know as Greece. And it's at this point that that the churches are established by Paul in the areas of Greece. Churches that would be familiar to us because of the letters that we have, the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Those are all very well-known places, and places where churches were established. Flipping on over to Acts 18 then, just to get us into Corinth, we find that Paul goes to Corinth after he'd been in Athens, and meets there Jews that had been expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, and they were carrying on a 501c3 tent-making ministry in Corinth. No, we use that term, tent-making ministry, as a term to refer to ministers or pastors who are carrying on a different vocation. They may be computer programmers or teachers, and they are also pastors. But it comes from this type of passage. It comes from from Paul being a tent maker. Because when Paul got to Corinth and he met with Aquila and Priscilla, it says that Paul joined them there in their labors and practiced his trade of making tents, while at the same time pursuing his missionary calling to preach the word of God. And that tent-making ministry is one that the Lord blessed. So the next time you hear of someone making tents, and you'll remember Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, and remember the original tent-making ministry. It says that Paul was in the synagogue, and he was there every Sabbath reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks, and reasoning with them about Jesus Christ. And it's this message that is going to guide us as we come to the letters of 1 Corinthians, because the centrality of Christ is going to help us understand the message of 1 Corinthians. Starting in verse 5 here in Acts chapter 18, it says that when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, probably remind you of what I read earlier in Acts chapter 13 of Paul's missionary method, that he went first to the Jews and saw it was necessary that Jesus be announced, and that he would reason with the Jews that this is the Christ. But upon the Jews' rejection and upon their blaspheming that message and blaspheming Christ, Paul again shakes off the dust from those who reject the message of Jesus, and he takes it to the Gentiles. And it seems as if location being everything here, is that he takes it to a next door house. And I can't help but laugh a little bit at this, that Paul would move just next door to those who had rejected him, and go where there was a receptive heart and a receptive ear. And this man Justus was probably one of those God-fearing Gentiles that had attached themselves to the Word of God and to the synagogue, and were following after the ways of the Lord as provided in the synagogue, and that at this point Paul moves to where there was a receptive audience, and he preaches with great boldness there. In fact, that move is verified by the Spirit of the Lord. Reading in verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul by night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them." The confidence that Paul had sprung from this very direct word from God, that this was his work to do, and that the Lord had many to save in this city. We take this to heart in gospel ministry presently, knowing that as we preach and as we teach, that God has many to save, and that his sovereign work gives us boldness to speak and not be silent. In fact, you might think of some of the things that we do here in Stillwater to interact with people, to speak of Jesus Christ. And there are many times where we go from one door to the next thinking that this was not someone who has received very well the gospel, or that there's a closed door here. And I've said to some of you that, in a sense, we're looking for those whose door is open. We're looking for those to whom God is ministering, and that the Word of God can be spoken of, that we can involve in Bible study and speak of Jesus Christ. And we find that very similarly here in Paul, as he goes from the Jews to the Gentiles to Justus's house. There's a consequence that happens because of that. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, one of the rulers there, was converted. He and his household transferred to this teaching of Paul. And while he had been resisted by the Jews and turned to the Gentiles, here God made the Jews jealous in a saving way. And that was... this too is part of the work of the gospel. That is, as Paul removes that light, very specifically removes the light of the gospel preaching from the Jewish synagogue, and he moves it to the Gentile people, that God used that in a saving way with some of the Jews. And Crispus, it says, the leader of the synagogue, is converted. that background that we have progresses on then when we see that Paul moves from Corinth back to Antioch and goes on a missionary journey to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, where he also stayed a long time, it's apparent that he wrote this letter that we have. But if you would look at 1 Corinthians 5:9, says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. There evidently was a previous letter to the Corinthians. Evidently, Paul had taken up the subjects that were necessary to address to the Corinthians and had written a First Corinthians. And that literally this could be counted a Second Corinthians. And that, in fact, there is a third and a fourth Corinthians. If you're to turn over to Second Corinthians 2, Second Corinthians 2, verse 4 says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And then in chapter 7, verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, that though only for a little while. We'll come to think of this other letter at a later date when we talk about 2 Corinthians. Now, this is what is often called the painful letter. Evidently, in between 1 Corinthians that we have here and 2 Corinthians that we have in the Scripture, there is a 1 Corinthians 1.1 or version 1.2 or something like that. There's something in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There is this painful letter that is written to the church. As I said, we'll get to that in a little bit. And it opens the door for us to think about something as we take an overview of the New Testament, because we have indication here of apostolic writing that hasn't come down to us in the history of the church. Do you get what I mean by that? We very clearly have indication of at least two other letters that Paul has written, and they're not contained here for us in the New Testament. And that raises some interesting questions. Now, one of those interesting questions is, so why weren't they preserved for us? What happened to those letters? And if they were discovered in some cave in Greece, would they be considered scripture? Well, that last question is one that I'm not going to answer, because we haven't discovered anything, and it goes beyond the scope of our ability right now. The interesting aspect of this question that I want you to think about this morning is that God has providentially preserved exactly what we need. He's providentially preserved what He desires to have in the body of the inspired literature of the New Testament, so that we as the people of God might know Christ. And the fact that there are other writings out there by apostolic authors that we don't have makes the case that God is the one who providentially preserves and maintains and communicates to us what He wants us to know. I think also in this context of what John said at the end of his gospel, He said that many other things, there are many other acts of Jesus Christ that could be recorded. But these are written that you might know Christ, and knowing Him you might believe. When we think about this subject, it leads us to understand something about the canon of the New Testament. Let me pause there and ask if you know what I mean by canon of the New Testament. It's a term that we don't throw around a lot today, and I'm not talking about military warfare. What is the canon of the New Testament? Anyone like to take a stab at that? Liz?
It's what we have in the New Testament that's been accepted as being inspired by the early church fathers.
Yeah. We look at the Word of God and understand that the Lord Himself is the author, that the authority of the Scripture rests not on us, not on the church, but on God Himself to reveal and to provide revelation for us so that we would know Him and so that we would understand His works. And our fallen nature dictates this, that we cannot know God because we are our understanding is clouded. Romans 1 talks about how our understanding is a fallen understanding, and that we don't understand His invisible attributes. We need the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need the revelation of God so that we may know Him. What we know of God then has been gathered together in God's providence in the Holy Scriptures. And the books of the Old Testament we find being accepted by Christ and by apostolic authority and given the mark of God Himself as being the Word of God. And the New Testament writings, Alan spoke about this in the early part of our survey of the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament is one that is marked by apostolic authority and apostolic writing. This also gives us an opportunity to think about a new class of literature in Scripture that we haven't come to before. By that, let me throw this back to you and interact just a little bit. Up to this point, tell me some of the different classes of literature that we've experienced in the Bible. Just somebody call out a class of literature that we've read.
Poetry.
Mm-hmm. Poetry.
History.
Mm-hmm. History. Most recently, Acts as a book of history.
Law.
We'll go back to the very beginning of the Old Testament, and we have the law. What else?
Prophets.
Uh-huh. We have the prophets. The law and the prophets. We could add to poetry what is commonly called literature. We have the Psalms and Proverbs, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We have a new class of literature that we come to, and it's important for us to delineate these different types of literature as we read the Bible, because the different types of literature are approached in different ways. This is a letter, and we are launching into a period of time or part of the New Testament where we will be in letters all the way almost to the end of the New Testament until we get to the book of Revelation. We are in a segment of the New Testament which are called the epistles. That's which we translate to say letters. that class of literature is important for us to understand because it rests on other things. It rests on the history that we've had. And so this morning I've approached understanding the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians by starting with some history, starting with what we know about Corinth and Paul's missionary journeys there. So we need to know some things when we approach a letter. And there are several things that are often asked when we read letters. If you were to get something in the mail tomorrow, you would probably, without even thinking about it, do a couple things. You would you'd be excited to get something with your name on it, and you would look to see who it was from. And usually on the letters that we receive today, that's immediately apparent. There's your name on the front of the envelope and a return address, so that you can you see who it's from, and then you open up that letter and have the opportunity to read it. Some of you might sort your mail and go through and say this is junk mail and this is a bill and this is an advertisement and put them in several different piles. And what we have today with our modern ability for the delivery of mail has to be we can't read that back into the situation that Paul was existing in. You'll have to remember that when Paul wrote a letter, that it would travel usually by the hand of either a friend or a co-worker to that place, or it would be put into the hands of someone that would be hired to take that to its destination. And it would take quite a while. You just didn't travel overnight by FedEx from Ephesus to Corinth. It literally traveled by hand, by mail, to get it from one place to the next. And just to take it a step further, the modern computer communication is it blows our mind, and to think of the instantaneous communication that can take place from one to another. So to understand this class of literature, this class of writing, you have to remember what the process would have been for Paul and for people in his day. And this was a very important mode of communication, second only to sending a personal representative to go and to communicate. In fact, we'll find that takes place, that Paul will often send personal representatives. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul has received a message or received some type of communication from Corinth. And it has come probably in two different forms. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I forgot to list this one on our outline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." We'll come to talk about the substance of what Paul had heard and the substance of his message a little bit later, but for now I want you to see that Paul had received communication from Corinth, that there was some personal knowledge that he had, that someone came from Corinth and told him about the situation there. And then if you turn over to chapter 16... verse 17, "I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Again, just notice the personal communication that was received by these men coming to Paul and evidently from Corinth to fill in what was missing in his knowledge of what was going on there in Corinth. To that, we would add that this letter of 1 Corinthians is apparently a response letter. I've listed 1 Corinthians 7:1, 8:1, 12:1, and 16:1. 8:1. Now concerning things offered to idols, ... Excuse me, that was 8:1. 7:1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, 7:1. 8:1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, 12:1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, and 16:1. Lots of flipping of pages. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. I had you flip through that just to hear this phrase that Paul uses, now concerning these things, and especially in 7:1, now concerning these things that you wrote to me. And it apparently is apparently there was a letter that Paul received from the Corinthian church, that there were questions that they raised, that they were wanting an answer from Paul to help them to understand the Christian life. And so Paul goes through, as you might when you're writing to a friend, and replies very carefully to a letter that he had received, and replies to the questions that he had received. And this reply is preserved for us in a way that it is acknowledged as part of that authoritative Word of God, and because of that comes to us not just as a piece of history, like finding a letter from Abraham Lincoln to someone, but it is more than that, because it is because God has preserved it for the instruction of the church. It descends to us as a mode of instruction for us in our situation. With that in mind, as you approach each of the letters, it's very important for you to think of that original audience and to think of the historical setting in which Paul was ministering, so that you will understand the words that he speaks and understand the message that he brings to them, so that as you look for what is the truth that guides Paul, it's that truth that then guides a Christian in every age and is applicable to you today. I have a segment. I'm going to have to not go into that this morning, but I'll get to it in the next 2 weeks. Just by way of our introduction to these letters of Paul, I want you to be aware of a current approach towards Paul that is running through the Christian church right now. And it's a teaching that you may have heard described as the new perspective on Paul. And I'm running out of time this morning, and I don't want to launch into that without having a good opportunity to get into that. So if you've heard of the new perspectives on Paul and want to ask some questions about that, I'll ask you to reserve those questions until I have a chance to present something on that. In brief answer, let me say again what I just said, that as we approach these letters, that it is important for us to understand Paul, to understand his setting, to understand those to whom he was ministering, and as we do so, that the message then is understood. Why I say that is that part of the pattern of the new perspectives on Paul is to suggest that Paul's approach needs to be reoriented, and we need to re-understand Paul. And I think that as we study through the letters, that you'll find that the perspective on Paul that we gain is one that does indeed focus on the centrality of Christ and Him crucified, and that it is a message that he takes very boldly to the Gentiles. With that in mind, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 2:2. In this very beginning aspect of this letter, Paul tips his hand as to what guided him in his preaching and what guides him in his letters, and especially in this letter to the Corinthians. He says, let me back up to verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And it's this teaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that will help us to understand Paul's message to the Corinthians and really his other letters as well. We have in this letter a teaching of the union of Christ and taught in a way that is highly practical. We'll find that in some of Paul's letters that he'll begin with this high-octane doctrine. Galatians and Romans we would classify as high doctrine. And after a period of teaching this high doctrine, then that Paul will apply that in practical ways. This is a letter that cuts straight to the heart of some of the practical concerns that the Corinthian church was facing. And it rests on all that high doctrine, but it doesn't have a segment like some of those other letters do. To illustrate that, I wanted to show you something that I did while I was in seminary. We were assigned, as we studied through the New Testament, to keep a record of doctrines contained. And across the top of this page, we have columns for Christology, that's the doctrines of the person and work of Christ. Soteriology, that's the doctrines of salvation. Ecclesiology, that's the doctrines of the church. Eschatology, that's the doctrines of the end times, and other doctrines. And four major doctrines that are part of the teachings of the New Testament. And in this, I have a record of my studies through 1 Corinthians and then studies through 2 Corinthians. And you can visually see which column is emphasized in these letters, can't you? The third column is twice as long almost twice as long as any of the other columns. The third column is ecclesiology, the doctrines of the church. Paul is especially concerned in these letters with what it is to be the people of God. And if you think through 1 Corinthians, you might think of letters like portions of it in chapter 5, where there's the dealing with an immoral brother, or the subject of spiritual gifts, or the subject of taking a brother to court, the subject of marriage, the headship of husbands, the subject of worship. What is it that binds all of those together? We are the people of God, redeemed by Christ. And Paul's concern for the church as being that people of God, redeemed by Christ, this preaching of Christ and Him crucified, it's what guides Paul in his ecclesiology. It guides Paul in his doctrine of the church. And it's that aspect that I want to end on today, and to say that as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, that I want you to read it not as a letter that could be seen as somewhat disjointed as Paul is answering these different things. Sometimes it feels like he jumps from one thing to the next. He does jump from one thing to the next. Now concerning meat after offered to idols. Now concerning last times. He jumps from one thing to the next. But be guided by this doctrine of the church that sees Christ and Him crucified as central. And then as you think through being the people of God, and as you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that the union with Christ is going to address each one of these issues. It's going to guide us as we think about a party spirit. It'll guide us when we think about worship, spiritual gifts, and church discipline. Our ecclesiology, our doctrines of the church flow not from an organizational chart thought up in some seminary somewhere. It flows from Christ. And that comes through especially in Paul's letters to the churches. That the doctrine of the church flows from the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've used up my allotted time this morning, and I've ended where I wanted to end. I've had to gloss over a couple of other things. I've ended on the person of Christ, and I'll leave you with Him as you think forward to the subjects that come forward in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we'll examine those in the next couple of weeks. Let me pause and ask if you have any questions this morning. Seeing none, let's bow together in prayer.